How's everybody this morning?
Good.
Good, good. Well, thanks to Mr. Bob, we have snow. Oh, hi, Geneva. Good morning. No, honestly, thanks to the good Lord, we have are able to get around this morning. Okay. Our announcements this morning is we'll be having communion after the service. Monday night at 6 p.m., we have women's Bible study. New study is Experiencing Hope in the Psalms. See Wandy if you're interested. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30 p.m. Next Sunday will be our potluck and our missions giving. And I believe Mike will have a board meeting afterwards, correct? Okay. And February the 17th will be the men's breakfast at 8 a.m. And it's always a good time, so make sure you come out for that. Which I missed this last time. And I don't know. I might have lost about an ounce. And if you're interested in becoming a member, please see Bob. Our prayer request for our church family, especially be praying right now for Arwen Malley and the Malleys and the Lewises, as Arwen is in treatment for cancer. And we're praying also for Shelby, Evelyn, and the family. Cheryl and her husband, Dwayne. Of course, Arlie and Charlie. Mike and Val and the kids. And also Mike's dad and, or Val's dad and Val's mom as well, right, Mike?
Right. Her mom went to the doctor this week, had some testing done, and she's going to be doing okay. She's got to stay off some of the meds that she was taking. Father-in-law's got to go for a CT scan to see how blocked he is in his neck, carotid arteries.
Mm-hmm. Okay. But right now, it's basically no surgery, correct?
Right.
Okay, praise the Lord on that.
Absolutely.
And, I'll be praying for Sarah and Elizabeth and for Candy. And we're just grateful for the speedy recovery for Bob. And just continue to pray for him that the Lord blesses him and continues to, heal him and get him back to where he needs to be. Of course, we're praying for our missionaries and for the missions that we support as well. And then I want to remind everybody that there is a pool of prayer back there. It's just something that we can just write our prayers on, a piece of paper, and just put it in that pool and make sure to take one out as well, because we want to pray for each other on a regular basis.
Just one word on the love offering from last week. It got a little bit messed up, so if you want to send more money to Arwen's family, you can either put it in an envelope here and designate the funds that way, and we'll mail them out another check, or you can mail it directly, and I can give you that address.
So, with that, I will turn it over to Andy. Or, offering, I'm sorry. My fault. My fault, Bob. Okay, so ushers come forward for the morning offering. And Mike, would you pray for that, please?
Father, we thank you for bringing us out this morning. We thank you for the wonderful white coating of snow that made everything so fresh and new. And Lord, we ask you to be with our president, our troops, our country, Lord, and guide and direct our ways. We ask you to bless these tithes and offerings, that to be multiplied for your benefit. And Lord, we ask you to be with our missionaries. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you for all that you do and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Am I on? Yep, I'm on. Good to be with you all again. I see you're looking a little blue this morning, buddy. I'll try and cheer you up. do my best. So I got to tell you guys, I had a terrible time weeding my way through on where to preach. Like, I'm coming across so much stuff that I'd like to preach on right now. But I have the hardest time. It's not a lack of what to preach. It's the where do we start and how do I not keep you here for 6 hours on Sunday? Well, it turned into Sunday evening at that rate. But I did a lot of praying and back and forth, and I've got all kinds of stuff on my paper that we're not going to get into today, just references. But what I'm hoping, where we're kind of headed here, I just wanted to give you a little bit of foresight, is I think where we're going to dive next, we're going to dive into Hebrews, but we're not going to get into that today yet, because I felt like we needed to lay a little bit more foundation, because I put such huge emphasis on what Christ himself said to us, and I felt like we needed to get his last will and testament in. So we're going to, today we're going to try and get through John 13, 31 through 17, which to me is probably the most significant thing that Jesus ever shared. We don't frequently think about the stuff he had to say in the context. This is the last time he sat down with his disciples at the end of the meal. Judas is gone. He sits down, gives them the last serious set of instruction before his crucifixion. So I want to get through that today as kind of the foundation for springing forward then into Hebrews, because I got to tell you, we all have kind of spots that are favorites of ours, right? And Hebrews, if you went back and looked at my sermon notes over the last 10 years, you will find Hebrews over and over and over again, because that book explains so much about our faith. It's the one that talks to me the best. So I want to go through it systematically, but I wanted to make sure we understood that before we get there, that all of these authors in the New Testament, they weren't just pulling this stuff out of thin air. They were speaking to us out of what they had heard Jesus say in these instances. And then we see them quoting the Bible repeatedly. They go back to the Old Testament, and time after time, you'll see it in Hebrews, huge chunks where the author is quoting out of the Old Testament. But I wanted to start with this foundation of making sure that we understand, okay, here's what Jesus said, so this is what they're referencing when they talk in Hebrews about perhaps my favorite passage in Hebrews. I'm going to go there a minute now that I've made you all go over to John. You don't have to follow me because I'm only going to read just one verse in here, but I want to read to you the verse that just, it's the thing that drags me back to Hebrews time after time after times. And it's in Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to understand, this is the passion that drives me. This is what I get when I read the words of Christ. So I hear, this is Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32. So this is after the list in Hebrews of all of the saints of old. Not all. Matter of fact, it says we don't have time, okay? So it says, what more shall I say? I didn't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And then listen to this line, the world was not worthy of them. That one line, the world was not worthy of them, is what I hope and pray to have said of me someday when I'm done on this earth. Now you think about the list we just read, some of them are awesome, guys. You know, it talks about all these great miracles, you know, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, you know, it talks about escaped the edge of the sword, became powerful, all those things. We all think, man, I would love that stuff. Who doesn't think it'd be awesome to see the kind of miracles that we read about in the Bible performed through your service? But that's not all that's in this list. It says, others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, put in prison, they were stoned, they were sodden too, lived in caves, destitute, it says. And yet you realize this whole list, whether it's those that we think of as great heroes of the faith, like David when he slew Goliath, or when the prophet stood on top of the mountain and called down fire. I mean, think about how awesome that was. Stood there, poured water on the altar, and then watched the thing get burned to cinders because God responded. And we think of that. But this list says, just as powerful were the people you never heard about that died in caves and shelters. As a matter of fact, that are dying around the world today for their faith. And it says, the world was not worthy of them. Basically, the way I see that is at some point, God says to his kids, if they've been faithfully serving him, it's time for you to come home because the world doesn't deserve to have you there anymore. That's the kind of exit that I want to make from this life. The kind where God says enough, like, I just cannot leave you there anymore because that place just doesn't deserve you. I want you to come up here to be with me. So understand, that's what drives me. When I read through Hebrews and all the stuff we're going to go over in the next few weeks, when I read what Jesus has to say in John, this is what I'm asking myself, like, is this the kind of life that I'm living? I'd like to ask yourselves, is this the goal, this how you're living your life? Are you saying, I want to be that person that Jesus Christ takes my hand when I walk into heaven and says, well done, good and faithful servant. I had to call you home. I didn't have any choice because I had to get you out of there. So, flip over here to John, and then before I start, I want to read you a letter. So I'll get my Bible open here to John 13, and then as we're preparing to dig into this, something I was thinking about is this challenge that exists between accepting the work of Jesus Christ, faith, and simply acknowledging we can do nothing. My righteousness, it says in the Bible, is as filthy rags. You realize there's this tension that exists your entire life if you're trying to serve God. I picture it this way. We're walking down, you've seen plenty of boardwalks, right? Frequently along beaches and along waterways. So I picture us walking down a planked boardwalk, all right? And on one side of this, now, I realize this is a little, you got to use your imaginations. Fire it back up if you haven't used it since it was five. But imagine you're walking on this walkway, and on one side is a desert. Like, picture the Sahara Desert. All there is dead, dried out twigs over there, okay? And then on the other side is an ocean, water. So, I mean, it's as polar opposite you can get, right? Water so much you could drown in it on one side, and on the other, bare, parched, dry. And we're walking down this pathway. This pathway is the way of life, okay? This is what God calls us to. This is a balanced Christian walk. Imagine that. Now, what that dry, barren desert is legalism. That's when you say, God, here's what I'm going to do to you. Do you realize there is no life there? When you say, God, I'm going to serve you so good that you're going to be impressed with me. When you say, I'm going to work out my salvation for myself. That's legalism. When we veer off the path into that side, we find ourselves in such a dry desert that we will die of thirst. But now the other side is license. That's where we say, God's done everything for me. I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want because Jesus paid it all. And that's called license. And do you know what happens when you fall into license? You drown in it. When we go off and we say, well, you know, a little bit of sin isn't terrible because Jesus paid for it. And then a little more sin isn't terrible because, well, Jesus paid for it. And that's what Hebrews is going to show us when we get into that. Is that, no, there's the middle of the path that says, I can do nothing for myself. But because he has done it all, I will faithfully follow him. So that brings me to the letter that I want to read to you. So this letter was written by Benjamin Franklin, June 6th of 1753. Now, Benjamin Franklin is one of the founding fathers that intrigues me a lot because I don't find good evidence that he was a Christian as we understand Christians. Several of our founding fathers are what we would think of as deists, okay? Where they believed in God, but you don't find them discussing substitutionary atonement through the death of Jesus Christ. They believed in a God, but it's hard to really parse out exactly what their personal faith looked like. And Benjamin Franklin was one of those where I honestly do not know if Benjamin Franklin went to heaven. Okay? I don't. But he was also a very wise man, and he had been corresponding with a minister. There's not a lot of information because we don't have the letter. He had received a letter from another minister. Now, he told someone else at one point, almost nothing is known of Huey. So he wrote this letter to Joseph Huey. It says, when Franklin sent a copy of the letter to President Stiles, March 9th in 1790, he described his correspondent as a zealous religionist whom I had relieved in a paralytic case by electricity. So Benjamin Franklin, we all know, was big on electricity, and he had zapped somebody that was having paralysis problems, and it fixed him. I mean, okay, we might call that quackery now, but he did. He, like, hooked some preacher up to electricity, and somehow it helped. And it says, and who being afraid, speaking of that minister, I should grow proud upon it, sent me this serious, rather impertinent cautions. Huey may have been a minister of the gospel in the southern part of New Jersey. So he sent Benjamin Franklin a letter, basically concerned that he was going to get proud and arrogant because he had been successful in treating him. This is the letter that Benjamin Franklin wrote in response. And I want you to think about this. So I'm not convinced this guy is necessarily a Christian, but he has a very good perspective, I would say, on what serving God's about. It says, sir, I received your kind letter on the 2nd, and I'm glad to hear that you increase in strength. I hope you will continue mending till you recover your former health and firmness. Let me know whether you still use the cold bath and what effect it has. As to the kindness you mention, he's referring to his kindness to the gentleman he's writing to, I wish I could have been of more service to you, but if I had, the only thanks I should desire is that you would always be equally ready to serve any other person that may need your assistance, and so let good office go around for mankind or all of a family. For my own part, when I'm employed in serving others, I do not look upon myself as conferring favors, but as paying debts. In my travels and since my settlement, I have received much kindness from men to whom I shall never have any opportunity of making the least direct return, and numberless mercies from God, who is infinitely above being benefited by our services. These kindnesses from men I can only return on their fellow men, and I can only show my gratitude for those mercies from God by a readiness to help his other children and my brethren. For I do not think that thanks and compliments, though repeated weekly, can discharge our real obligations to each other, and much less those to our Creator. You will see in this my notion of good works that I am far from expecting, as you suppose, that I shall merit heaven by them. By heaven we understand a state of happiness infinite in degree and eternal in duration. I can do nothing to deserve such reward. He that is giving a draught of water or a glass of water to a thirsty person should expect to be paid. With a good plantation would be modest in his demands compared with those who think they deserve heaven for the little good they do on earth. This is an amazing statement he got. He's saying a guy hands out a cup of cold water and says, you owe me a farm in exchange. He said would be more modest in his demands than someone he's saying, I deserve to go to heaven for what little good they accomplish while they're on this earth. That's quite a statement. Even the mixed, imperfect pleasures we enjoy in this world are rather from God's goodness than from our merit. How much more such happiness of heaven? For my own part, I have not the vanity to think I deserve it, and the folly to expect it, nor the ambition to desire it, but content myself in submitting to the will and disposal of God who made me, who has hitherto preserved and blessed me, and in whose fatherly goodness I may well confide, that he will never make me miserable, and that even the afflictions I may at any time suffer still tend to my benefit. The faith you mention has doubtless its uses in the world. I do not desire to see it diminished, nor do I endeavor to lessen it in any man, but I wish it were more productive of good works than I generally see it. I mean real good works, works of kindness, charity, mercy, and public spirit, not holiday keeping, sermon reading or hearing, performing church ceremonies, or making long prayers filled with flatteries and compliments, despised even by wise men, and much less capable of pleasing the deity. The worship of God is a duty. The hearing and reading of sermons may be useful, but if men rest in hearing and praying, as too many do, it is as if a tree should value itself on being watered and putting forth leaves, though it never produce any fruit. Your great master, speaking of Jesus, thought much less of these outward appearances and professions than many of his modern disciples. He preferred the doers of the word to the mere hearers. The son that seemingly refused to obey his father and yet performed his commands, to him that professed his readiness but neglected the works. So he preferred the one that did what he said he was going. did what the Father wanted. The heretical but charitable Samaritan to the uncharitable though orthodox priest and sanctified Levite, and those who gave food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, and raiment to the naked, and entertainment to the stranger, and relief to the sick, and etc., though they never heard his name, he declared shall in the last day be accepted. Then those who cry, Lord, Lord, but who value themselves on their faith, though great enough to perform miracles, but have neglected good works, shall be rejected. He professed that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, which implied his modest opinion that there were some in his time so good that they need not even hear him for their improvement. But nowadays, we have scarce a little parson that does not think it his duty of every man within his reach to sit under his petty ministrations, and that whoever admits them will offend God. I wish to such more humility and to your health and happiness, being your friend and servant. So there's a lot of old English in there. But what he boils down to saying, if you didn't get it, is that basically he says, you know, I see lots and lots of pious activity in church. I see lots of people doing lots of wonderful things. He says, but really, he said, you get too concerned in church with your attendance, your ceremonies, your pomp, your circumstance. And he says, the very guy that you claim you're following was more interested in how did that fit in practical application on the street. I don't know where Benjamin Franklin ended up, because one of the lines that he says in there, I've read it several times, is he talks about how he didn't even dare to hope. Basically, he boils down saying he doesn't have faith. He admits that in there. He doesn't have faith. And he doesn't even hope to. I trust that God met Benjamin Franklin with the option of faith. But having read that, I just wanted to start there because here's somebody from the outside, okay? He didn't consider himself a Christian, observing Christianity and saying, all your talk is great, but why don't I see more action? And at the same time, describing his own good deeds and saying, I don't expect to go to heaven because I'm a good person. I don't expect to be blessed because of what I do. And the statement he made in there that just jumped out at me, he said, I consider myself as paying a debt. I thought, wow, so he didn't even believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, okay? Like, he admits that freely. And yet he looked at just the good that he had received in life from the people around him and from God's own benevolent providence, was how they tended to describe it back then. And he looks at it and says, I owe such a great debt I could never pay it off in this lifetime. And that was without even believing that Jesus Christ had died for him. So now, as we go forward now into John, I'd just like us to think about the things that Jesus had to say to us and say, okay, what is Jesus trying to communicate with us here? Starting in John chapter 13, I'd like to go to verse 31. Remember, they've just eaten the Last Supper, okay? We've got Judas has just departed. So it starts here with, when he was gone, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I will tell you. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We got to stop here a minute, guys, and just think about church history a second. Jesus said that the thing that was going to let the whole world know that we were his disciples was our perfect theology, right? Or it was our piety. Or it was the fact that we went to church every... No. He said by your love for one another, right? He just says this. So when we think about church history, I guess the question that I have rattle around in my head every time I read this passage is how much of the history of the church has the world looked at the church and said, I know those people are servants of Jesus Christ because they love so much. You know, we read in the Sermon on the Mount we just went through, it says, Jesus says, if you love those that love you, what more do you than the pagans? Something I think it's important for us to remember, even here, because I see the enthusiasm with which you greet each other. Do you realize that if this was something that we just naturally wanted to do, loving one another, Jesus wouldn't have left us a commandment to do it? That even here, you are going to have to work at it. Like, you might feel warm, fuzzy feelings when you see everybody, well, except that one person. I'm saying, seriously, it's going to be work. We have to say, you know what, this is one of the foundational commands of Jesus. And if I'm not feeling this in my life, especially, here's where it gets more challenging, guys. There's churches all across the Allegan, Fenville area, West Michigan, the United States, around the world. And you understand that having the heart of Jesus Christ is to have a love for and a desire to serve the body wherever they're found. That this is foundational Christianity. This is the thing that Jesus says is going to prove to the world that you're his followers. Not how well you know the Bible. He doesn't say you're going to stand on a street corner and you're going to have the Bible figured out so perfectly that everybody's going to go, wow, that guy's got to be one of Jesus' disciples. He doesn't even mention that. He says it's going to be you're going to have the heart for loving people. Now think about that. Why would he say that? So no, you're my disciples. What did Jesus Christ do while he was here? Was he accepted with open arms? Well, once in a while, but for the most part, it says what? He was reviled and rejected by men. And he finally got frustrated and huffed and said, I'm going back to heaven, right? I'm done with all of you. You've offended me. No, he took it all the way to the point of laying his life down. And we'll get into it. He starts laying it out as we go through. He describes for us what love looks like in here. But we need to be thinking about, especially when we look back at our history, the church has a lot to account for before God's throne. Especially when you look at history and you find one church at war with another church. I mean, literally, this has happened grievously large numbers of times in history where one Christian executes another. Almost every one of the people that we hold up as great founders of the faith, you realize, fell on this point. Martin Luther was famous for executing people at points. John Calvin had Michael Servetus burned at the stake because they disagreed about the nature of the Godhead. Now, I don't want to go back and roast these men in history, but I say we have to acknowledge that we've missed something at many points in history in the Christian church. And it's time for us in this generation to figure out how to walk this out right. So carrying on, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? This is funny to me because at this point, they're still not getting the key to what Jesus is saying. Peter misses the whole part about this is the most important thing, and he's on the, wait a minute, you're leaving? Like, he doesn't even get that Jesus is trying to communicate something because he's leaving. He just is stuck on the, wait, you're leaving? Whoa, hold on, we can't have you go. We're about ready to kick the Romans out. That's still the mindset he's in. Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. We've never made rash statements like that, have we? With no comprehension of what it means. I mean, this is Peter. I mean, think about this. Mere hours later, he denies Christ. But at this moment, he's saying, there's nowhere you could possibly go that I'm not ready to come because it doesn't matter how hard it is, I'm following. And Jesus just told them what the hardest thing to do was going to be, and that was to love one another. But he misses that part and says, well, I'd die. And Jesus is looking at him thinking, dying ain't the hard part, buddy. There's something much tougher coming. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I'm really intrigued by the dialogue that happens throughout here. If you watch the questions the disciples are asking. So Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? How many sermons has Jesus preached up to this point where he's told them, I am the gate to the sheepfold? Like, it gives us a little bit of hope for our own, I would say, sluggishness and understanding. Because the disciples listened directly to Jesus himself for probably 3 years, and they still didn't get it. I mean, it's obvious. Matter of fact, it says in the instance where they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, but they did not understand these things until after his resurrection. There's a lot of the stuff that they didn't get it until the Holy Spirit enlightened them to it. The fact is they learned it the same way you are. The Holy Spirit will come, enlighten you to what this means, and help you to put it in practice in your lives. That's exactly what they had to happen later. So at this point, he's telling them these things, but they're still not getting it. So then it says, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So Jesus is one last time going over, touching on the points, highlights of his preaching over the last 3 years. Something he mentions here that I want to touch on a second here. He says, starting in verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these. Now that sounds like a pretty fantastical statement, doesn't it? I mean, frankly, when I think about the list of the things that Jesus did, he walked on water, he raised the dead, he fed thousands out of a little kid's lunchbox, healed lepers, and ultimately, he even went and was crucified, like died for you and I's sins. And then he looks at this and he says, the things you've seen me do, these you'll do, and greater than these. It's really easy to try and explain that away. There are many denominations and theologies that try to say, well, you know, he didn't really mean that, or if he did, one that really disturbs me is the one that says, well, there was the apostolic age. He was just talking to the disciples, and they did a few of those cool things for a couple of years, and then that's passed away, and that's not going to happen again until Jesus comes back. I'm sorry, I disagree with that emphatically. I think what Jesus is actually saying here is something entirely different. I believe that if you go study what Jesus did when he was on earth, he emptied himself of his power when he descended to earth. And that the power, the literal power of God that Jesus exercised while he was on this earth, he limited himself to nothing more than what you and I are fully capable of walking in, submitted to God. That's a pretty huge statement. I want you to think about that. Like, I literally believe that when Jesus Christ raised the dead, he was exercising no more power and authority than you and I very well can and should when called to do so by God. And that when he walked on water, if the day comes when you need to walk across water, not because you want to show off and look cool, but because God says, now is the time, this is what needs to happen to further my kingdom at this moment. Because remember something Jesus said here is, what? He said, I do nothing. He says, the words I say are not my own, rather is the Father working in me. He made it very clear time after time. He didn't just decide, I'm going to go do whatever I feel like and I'm going to do amazing things to look cool for myself. If you and I think that, we're not going to have any power. If we think, I want to just do this because it'll make me look good. But if we are truly submitted to God, I absolutely believe we are capable of exercising every single gift and power that Jesus Christ did when he walked this earth. And he makes that clear here when he says, the things you'll see me do, these you will do, and greater than these. It says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Now, I want to point something out as we go ahead here. It says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Four times in the course of this sermon, this message that Jesus gives to his disciples, he equates obedience with love. You cannot separate the two. As we're talking about, this is all very literally talking about that boardwalk that I started by describing, okay? He's not talking about, you know, running off into serving God in that desert wasteland trying to attain your salvation. He's saying the people that love me are going to walk down that path following me. You realize there's only one set of footprints on that plank path. I see it as a little bit dusty because he said, small is the door and narrow the way leading to life and few are they that find it. It's not one of those paths that's just beaten down by millions and millions of people. It says, few are they that find it. So frankly, when we walk down it, the only set of footprints we're going to see is the footprints of Jesus Christ. If we see other footprints that we're following, we've probably got off the path and picked another one. So as we're following that set of footprints, though, he says, those who love me will keep my commandments. He expects us to ask ourselves, out of love, what would Jesus have me to do with this life? See, you're still here. You haven't gone to heaven yet, right? You've accepted salvation. But he doesn't expect us to just say, all right, I've got salvation, and now I would like to sit here and wait until I get raptured out of here. Like, that's not why God saved you. You understand that heaven is a place where you're going to have things to do, and it's not necessarily, I won't say it won't be harp playing, but I don't find much evidence of harp playing. I think they already have a choir already in place. They don't need us in it. But the fact is, it talks about ruling cities and administration, that judging angels. I have no idea what that's talking about, because frankly, that sounds a little scary to me. We're going to convene court and you're going to judge angels? But the fact is, God has things that he's going to have you do in eternity. So what on earth would make us think he doesn't have something he wants us doing now? We're just going to sit here and wait till he raptures us out and then go to work? No, God has something for you to begin to do. And that's what he makes clear here. It says, then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? So Judas here is still stuck on the we want a king part. He's like, you're showing us all this cool stuff. We know how powerful you are. We've witnessed it. But if you don't go show yourself to the world, how are we going to take over? That's really what he's saying here. Remember, they just had entered Jerusalem at most a couple of days before this to shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the Son of David. The entire city was convinced at this point that Jesus Christ had come down there to be anointed king and kick the Romans out of their country. That really is what they believed. That whole triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that's what it was about. You understand that when the kings of Judah would come to be anointed, that they traditionally rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, that when they came into town for their coronation, that's how they arrived. So when he comes riding into town on a donkey, they all said, this is it. He's king. He's finally going to kick the Romans' butts. And that's what Judas is still after here. He's like, I don't get this. Why? Judas looks at this and says, why are we even having this discussion? Like, we know, he's thinking, why are we wasting time with this? We need to be plotting how you're going to announce, like, which wing of the temple you're going to be in when you stand up and say, I'm the king, and kick the Romans out. Now, it's easy to pick on Judas here, but we have to ask ourselves, how often do we say the same thing, where we've got a list of the Romans in our world that we want kicked out, the problems we want solved, that we want Jesus to fix our way? Instead of asking him, what is it you want to do? It was funny to me reading that letter by Benjamin Franklin that one of the things he said right down at the end was that even those things, he says, how do you put that? Those afflictions, he said, I trust that even those are for my betterment. So he made no claims at being a Christian, yet he had a grasp of the idea that God might send things into our lives that were not fun and were not comfortable, but that he understood were for our betterment. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. So it's interesting. This is his response. Get this? So now this is the second time he's equating love with obedience. Is he saying, listen, you've got your idea of what you want me to do, but you need to recalibrate and you need to say, what is it that Jesus has asked of me? It says, if anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. My Father will love him and he will come to him and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All of this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father is sending in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave to you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away, and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come, now let us leave. As they're headed up to the garden, this is really a powerful statement he makes here. He says, the prince of this world is coming. He says, no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. He understood full well that he was going to his crucifixion. And he says the point of what's happening here is so that the world must learn that I love the Father and do exactly what he's commanded me to do. They didn't understand this discussion at this point. When he tells them things like, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And you understand the analogy he's drawing. He realized that after his death, they wouldn't remember this. So when he goes on now later on and he starts talking about true love is this, and a man lays down his life for his friends, that's where he's headed next. He's literally saying here, the world, you people, those that are going to come after, have to understand that I loved God so much. Loved my Father. He says, I love the Father, and I do exactly what he's commanded me, even when it is extremely hard, even to the point of death. Not because even Jesus himself, remember, he's the perfect example. As much as he deserved to be magnified and glorified and exalted above all things, he didn't even try to grasp that for himself while he was here. You realize how astounding that is. The being through which all of creation came into existence didn't even show up here and demand honor and respect. He showed up here, it says, as a humble servant, and then out of love for the Father, went to a very brutal and inglorious death. And he's saying, what less would you do? What would you do with your life if this is what I choose to do with mine? He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear even more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are burned up and thrown into the fire. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is tough stuff, guys. But it's also encouraging stuff. We never, never, never have to worry about, well, I'm going to go off and I'm going to do my own thing and I'm going to discover one day that I did my own thing apart from Christ. He says, you can't do anything. You can go off and you can try, but you will wither up and you will dry out and you will die. So that's the question we need to ask ourselves regularly, like, where am I at? Where are you at? If you think about your life, this is the question I asked almost 10 years ago with all of the religiosity I had in my life. When I asked myself that question, would I give anyone else what I've got? And I had to look inside and say, no, I am so dried up inside, I wouldn't give this to my worst enemy. That's not a terrible thing to discover, you realize. If you discover it honestly and you say, you know what, I don't feel any life inside of me right now. There's one source. Let's get plugged into the vine, to go back to Jesus Christ and say, you know, maybe I've spent too much of my life on my own goals, my own hobbies, my own ambitions, whether it's jobs, friends, any of that stuff. If there's something that's between you and your Heavenly Father, between me and my Heavenly Father, we need to seriously be saying, Father, get that thing out of here. Because Jesus says this is serious stuff. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love if you obey my commands. See, here he goes again with this, guys. Like, this is Jesus saying time after time, like, don't just rest back on your laurels and say, Jesus saved me, and now I'm going to go do whatever I want. That's license. Jesus does not promote license. He promotes following faithfully in his steps. It says, now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. He's ratcheting it up here, guys. He goes on to explain it. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. You know, we really, here in America, have a hard time understanding this when he says, you know, true love is this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. Because the fact is, it costs us almost nothing most of the time to say I'm a servant of Jesus Christ in this country. You know, your friends might mock you a bit, but the honest fact is the odds of you or I being confronted with death for choosing to follow Jesus Christ is almost minimal. There's been a few examples. The one that thinks most recently, I mean, it was 2015. Where was that? New Mexico, maybe, where they had the shooting on a school campus down there, college campus, and the shooter was going around holding a gun on people and saying, stand up, are you a Christian? And if they said yes, he shot them in the head. He killed 9 people that day. So in that instance, some people very, very literally looked down the barrel of a gun and said, yes, I am a Christian, and died that day for saying so. But that's a rare occurrence here. We realize that's not a rare occurrence in the rest of the world. And the fact is, I think we're going to get there. I think in my lifetime, we're going to be confronted with that kind of challenge to Christianity here. And that's why I want us to spend some time thinking about this. Is this, I think, is going to go from the abstract to the very real. And I want us to think about the things that Jesus said, like in Luke 14, where he said, does not he who builds a tower first sit down and consider the cost to see if he's able to complete it? Like, I want us to think about, I'm not trying to scare people out of Christianity, because you know what comes with this? When you really grasp what it means to serve Jesus Christ, you don't find your way staggering up to the finish line. Let's say it's martyrdom. Let's say God calls one, all, or any of you to lay down your life for his kingdom. It's not going to be, if you've truly walked with God, a terrifying experience, because you'll at that, before that moment and at that moment, you and I will understand we are walking with God. The River Jordan poses no fear into the heart of a person that really knows what it means to walk with God. But I want us to think about this, because I think it's a challenge we're going to face, very likely face. So he says, lays down life for his friends. I think about this quite a bit. Like, this is honestly one of the fears that confronted me when I started preaching. Because you realize that ministers the world over are the first to die. That's usually what happens. Like, it's the preachers in the churches in China that they're hauling off and putting in prison and breaking their fingers and beating to death. These are the most visible. When it talks about the gifts in Corinthians, and it says, you know, that some parts of the body are more visible. Guess what? There's nothing more visible than standing in front of you preaching every week. Especially, you know, all I got to do if they decide they're done with Christians and they want to round them up is they got to look in the back of this bulletin and it says Pastor Bob Bridges and Andy Leach in there. Say, well, we're going to go collect those guys. Because all through history, the enemy has tried to attack Christianity by saying, well, we're going to take out those that are visible. Doesn't understand that you can't kill the body of Christ that way, but that doesn't change the attempt. So I've had to deal with this very literally, like think through the possibility that just by merit of being a servant of Jesus Christ and preaching, I'm quite possibly putting myself and my family at some point, not now, but the day will come, I think, when it will put me and my family in graver danger from a physical perspective. But what comes with that is eternity walking with God. And that's what I want you to get. That's the point of the preaching that I'm headed towards over the next few weeks. Is I want you to get a grasp of what it really means to walk with God now and then to walk with Him in eternity. Like the reward for walking with God, because the people that fall away through history, there have been plenty who have ended up when they faced with persecution and opposition say, no, it's not worth it to me. I give it up. And the reason is because all they had of Christianity was showing up to church every Sunday morning. If that's all the Christianity is to you, is getting here on Sunday morning, that's not going to be good enough when somebody says, give up your faith or die. You'll say, well, you know, I like everybody over there, Living Waters Community Church. They're nice. They're friendly. But guess what? Me being friendly is not good enough to die for. I'm just going to be frank with you. I wouldn't recommend anybody get put to death because Andy is a friendly guy and you like him. Not a good enough reason. But real faith, faith that says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, I'm walking in His footsteps, and so that we can say, as He did, the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what the Father's commanded me, that's the heart we have in us, where we love God so much and we walk in His reciprocal love to us. That's actually the other way around. He loves us and we reciprocate loving Him. But that as we walk in the Father's love, that surrounds us so much. And that we understand that doesn't even, there's not even a ripple in that when you go from this life to the next. When you experience persecution, all that it does is surrounds you with more of the Father's love. That when we walk that way, we'll be able to handle the things that are coming. So then, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I have not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and that yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes from the Father, He will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray, for they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. He goes on then to explain the work of the Holy Spirit in empowering us and how He's going to send the Spirit. He describes in here how the disciples, he specifically starts talking about His coming death and how the disciples, it says, are going to mourn while the world rejoices. He says, you know, you're not going to understand this at the moment. You're going to go through great grief, but you'll understand it when it's over. And then he gets down. I want to buzz ahead. I don't want to keep you all morning, but I want to read to you the prayer then that he does in chapter 17. It says, after this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to these whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy with them. And I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And then listen to this, guys, what he says next. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. See, this takes out of the whole argument that I started with when I said, you know, some say, well, these things are for the apostolic age. That miraculous powers working through the body of Christ are done with. Jesus makes it very clear as he gets down here near the end of this message, that's not what he had in mind. It says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. There's not a lot to say to that, other than just a couple of points. Where he asks, he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them in it. I'm afraid that a lot of our prayers tend to look like, Father, get me out of here. And we need to adjust our praying. Because the truth is, Jesus didn't even ask for that for us. He says, I'm not asking that you take them out of hardship. I'm asking that you walk with them through hardship. And I want us to really be thinking about what kind of a decision it is that we make when we decide I want to follow Jesus. Do I want to follow Jesus when it's easy and it's nice and where 78% of America calls themselves Christians? Because you realize that Christianity, real Christianity, the kind that Jesus Christ preached, has to work everywhere in the world. I mean, think about that much. I got confronted with that when I went to Africa, okay? Where I went over there, and here, you know, I'd heard lots of messages about, you know, serving God and being blessed, you know, all the stuff you would get from serving God, right? And then I went to Africa, and I saw people that loved God and served God and had nothing. Like, God had not given them all the things that a lot of preachers in America tell you you're going to get from serving God. So that raised the question, are the messages we've heard wrong, or do those people not serve God yet? I mean, I'm telling you, I saw people, some of the happiest people I met had the least. Like nothing. I would sit there and watch. I should bring in a video I took of a little girl that I met while I was over there. She had, six brothers and sisters. There were seven kids. Her father had died of AIDS, and her mother was infected with it. And those people were living in a mud hut that was about 8 foot square with a thatch roof that was full of holes. It rained in on them. I mean, they get monsoon seasons there. Pours rain. They're not far from the equator. And that roof, I looked up at it, and I don't think there's any single spot you could have stood in that little hut where you weren't going to get rained on when it poured. And yet, they had a very simple faith in God. I didn't hear them complaining. I didn't hear them griping. Matter of fact, when a group of people showed up to build them a bigger mud hut, one that had two rooms that were about 8 foot square and a roof, I mean, no, seriously, how grateful would you be If your house was made out of mud and it was 16 feet long and 8 feet wide and had two rooms, and now it had a tin roof on it, I'm sorry, but my level of gratitude with most of my life would have been pretty low if God had said, Andrew, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you a new house, and it's going to look like a two-room mud hut. Like, I would, my gratitude levels would have been pretty poor, and yet they were ecstatic. And it was because anything that they got, they were grateful for. The reason that little girl stood out to me is she had no toys except one thing. She had a button. And that kid played with that button nonstop. I've got a video that I can't watch to this day without bringing tears to my eyes. So her mom's infected with her AIDS. Her dad's died of it. This little girl's probably about 8 years old. You have never, I'm not kidding, have never seen such a contented, joyful child as that kid. Play with her button. She'd be singing. I got a video of her singing a song about a butterfly where she's just over there. I was videoing her secretly because I didn't want to mess up. She was playing by herself. It wasn't like she was showing off for us or anything. Over playing, and I'm kind of sneaking around the corner of the hut videoing, and she's singing butterfly, butterfly, and flipping this button, and then she'd put it in her mouth and flip it around with her tongue and take it out, germs all over the place. But I have thought of that child a lot and thought, she had nothing, guys. Like, I can't even begin to describe the level of nothing. You've probably got more food in your refrigerator than that family of eight sees in 2 months. And yet, contentment and gratitude with what was given to her in life. And that's really where I want to see us at. Contentment and gratitude with whatever God chooses to give us. And at the same time, asking Him for more, but not more of this stuff, physical stuff, but more of what He wants to put inside of you and I. Like the kind of treasure that cannot be taken away from us. And really, that's what we're about to celebrate this morning with communion. Is, you think about, we just read about here where Jesus said, I want to demonstrate my love for my Father by doing what He told me to do. Literally, I want to go lay my life down on the cross. He doesn't even say, because I want to prove to all of you how awesome I am, or to prove to you that I'm God's Son. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I want to do it to prove to the world that I love the Father. That's the kind of motivation that I want us to have. And that's what I want us to think about as we're preparing for taking communion here. Is like, is that how I'm following Jesus? Saying, I want to obey you. I want to love you. All I ask of you is show me how to love you better, to walk with you closer, whatever the cost, and trusting that even if we leave this life sooner than we think we ought to, I mean, some of us have great long lives ahead of us. I nearly died when I was 22, so I have maybe a little more thorough grasp. I had a bacterial infection that came that close to killing me. 5 abscesses in my brain. I was paralyzed from the shoulder down in my left hand. When they took me in the hospital, checked me out, they said, this guy's got 48 hours to live. That's what they told me. 22 years old, doctor comes in and says, you have 48 hours to live unless we do emergency surgery. And if we do, there's a high likelihood you'll never regain the use of your left arm. And because these things were scattered, I'll show you if you want. I've got scars that look like Frankenstein. There's 5 burr holes in my head where they punched holes in and went and dug around in my brain. And they said, you could lose your sight, your speech, you could be paralyzed. These things were so dangerous. There was the one pushing on my brainstem was, they said, the one that was going to kill me. But the other ones, just going in to operate, was so dangerous. They said, you could have a long list of, you could basically be a vegetable when we get done with this. But if we don't, we give you 48 hours to live. That changed my perspective a lot. Like, we tend to look at life as a sure thing. And it is. It is assured that breathing is fatal. Sooner or later, all of us will meet our Maker. And the question is, will we hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will we say, even it says there's a graduated eternity. You know, there'll be greatest and least in the kingdom. I'm not interested in squeaking in, guys. And I certainly hope you're not. I've heard people say that before. Well, I'm okay as long as I just get in. You know, I'll sweep in the back corner. Whatever, just let me in. I'm sorry, that's a terrible perspective. Paul talked about striving onward to the goal. That's what I want to see for all of you. So I'll offer prayer a minute, and then I'm assuming, Bob, you're going to share communion or Sam. Father, I know that I'm but a poor vessel to communicate the truth that you have to share with us, Father. I only dare to stand up here in the faith and the assurance that when you say your word does not return to you void, that it's true. Father, I ask that you administer love for you, that we're joyously ready to lay down our lives. Whether it's in the little bits and pieces that come at us every day where we choose between doing what you would have us to or doing what we want, or whether it's in the ultimate sacrifice where we are called to lay down our lives literally for the name of Christ. I just thank you, Father. Continue to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stop to reflect on the things that Andy talked about and how we're to approach today, how we're to approach the bread and the wine, how we're to think about what we're doing. We're doing this in remembrance of what Jesus Christ did for us. You know, without his body being broken and without his blood being shed, we'd have no opportunity. We'd have no hope of remission of sins. And that's what we're here to do. We're here to remember Jesus Christ. But that's what we're supposed to be doing every day. It's not just when we come here together as a community, as a church, as a body in the unity of Christ. It's every single day remembering what Christ Jesus did for us and how he, like Andy said, laid down his life for us, how he gave himself, how he willingly followed what God, his Father, wanted him to do. And so as we get ready to partake of the bread and of the wine in remembrance of Jesus Christ, may we just think on what he would have for us and how we need to serve him. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And, excuse me. Had it here just a second. Okay, it's verse 23 starting. For I have received of the Lord that which I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup, which he had sup, saying, this is a cup of my new testament in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. So, can I have the ushers come forward, please? Shelby, would you pray?
God, look down on this gathering here. Bless this communion. Forgive. forgive us for our sins.
Amen. For as often as you eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had said, sup, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take eat. This is Christ's body. Do it in remembrance of him. This cup is the New Testament of his blood. They're doing this in remembrance of him. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, just thank you for the communion that you gave to us, Father. Father, that we do in remembrance of you. Help us each and every day just to remember that what you did for us and how you died on the cross for us, how you gave your blood for us, and how through the shedding of your blood, Father, we have the remissions of our sins. Father, just thank you that you have given us so much, and we just ask that we continue to follow you and do as you would have us do. In your name, amen.